Some of you will remember Annie from the Isle of Lewis, who worshipped with us for a few weeks during the summer. She was in Newcastle, you remember, because she was taking an air stewardessing course. And during the time then that she was staying at our house, I came home one evening and she was sitting at the kitchen table doing a piece of homework for her course. And I asked what the homework was about, and she said she was doing research into how to survive in the jungle. And initially it struck me as a very odd assignment, but I suppose on reflection, an air stewardessing course, for all that it will, I suppose, major on serving drinks and giving safety announcements and relaxing nervous passengers, it must also confront the possibility of disaster, in this case an emergency landing in some remote jungle region. And the Bible is a little bit like an air stewardessing course. The Bible gives us Christians instructions on parenting and on paying our taxes and on using our gifts and on dealing with our worries and so on. But for all that the Bible majors on those ordinary matters of daily discipleship, it must also confront the possibility of disaster. The possibility of the believer losing the plot and committing some really serious sin. And that's what the Bible is doing in places like Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the equivalent of Annie's jungle survival essay. It's envisaging a situation that no believer ever wants to be in, but a situation which some believers do find themselves in. Indeed, it only came to be written, of course, because its author, David, found himself in this situation. I'm talking about a situation where you've committed some serious sin and where God's word has convicted you regarding that serious sin, and where somehow now you have to move forward from that sin and get your discipleship back on track again. The Old Testament scholar Chris Wright tells the story of an Indian Christian whom he met once. And this guy, he says he grew up in one of the many backward and oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. And this guy, he was very hostile towards religion, hostile toward Christianity, but in the end he did somehow find himself with a Bible in his hands. And Chris Wright says it happened that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor, things that he himself was all too familiar with. But even more amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. Here was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and who took real action against them. "I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. I'm sure for many of us, we have experienced the power of the Naboth vineyard story to some degree over the years. But the point is, that story has a particular relevance for a man then who has been raised in an oppressed community in India. And similarly then, we all know Psalm 51. And we've all been gripped to some extent, I'm sure, by its beautiful language and by its emotional intensity. But it has a particular relevance to the believer coming to terms with some recent moral calamity in his or her life. And what I want to do this evening then is identify from the psalm three crucial principles which the believer must apply in that situation. And principle number one then, no denial. No denial. And I'm not really thinking here of absolute denial. Oh, I haven't committed any sin. I haven't done anything wrong. As I've already said, we're envisaging a situation here where the person has been convicted of his or her sin by God's word. That's what had happened to David. Nathan had come and Nathan had had delivered God's perspective and God's verdict on David's conduct. And David has been convicted. And I'm not thinking now then of an absolute denial, but I'm thinking of a lesser form of denial where one plays down one's sin somewhat, perhaps in quite subtle ways. And that's a temptation, isn't it? It's a temptation then in these situations when we have committed some serious sin and we're convicted about that, but the temptation then is just to in subtle ways play down the seriousness of it. But David doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't fall into that temptation. He says in verse 3, I know my transgressions. And the ensuing verses confirm that indeed he does. Indeed, he does know his transgressions. And what we see here then is David facing up squarely to several things about his sin. First of all, the fact it's Godward. The fact it's Godward. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so he goes on. Now, we're not to infer from this verse that the human victims of our sins, and many sins do have human victims, that they are unimportant. Now, there are lots of passages which demonstrate very clearly that the human cost of sin is real and significant. In fact, even that very story that Nathan tells to David emphasizes that with regard to David's sin, doesn't it? The emphasis is upon Uriah as this poor man who had his that one wife. Here's David with his whole harem with all these wives, and here's this man with his one wife, this poor man in relation to David. And David comes and robs him in this cruel manner. So we're not to infer from verse 4 that human victims are unimportant. But perhaps the point is that sins like adultery and murder, the sins that David has effectively committed, they very obviously do have human victims, don't they? And so it's easy to categorize those sins as kind of purely horizontal sins that have nothing whatsoever in common with worshipping an idol, for instance, which is a vertical sin. And that these sins are much less serious, therefore, because they're only committed against other human beings. In the same way that defacing that statue of Alan Shearer that stands outside St. James's Park is minor compared to actually going up to Alan Shearer in the street and assaulting him. So in the same way, just committing a sin against some image bearer of God is relatively minor compared to, you know, breaking the first or second commandment, which is directly against God himself. And I think David then is so emphatic, he's not going to go down that route. He's not going to dismiss adultery and murder as merely horizontal sins. He's so emphatic that he actually almost kind of overcompensates, doesn't he? And in clear hyperbole, he says, against you only have I sinned. You're the only one, God, that I've sinned against. If for a moment, it almost seems like he removes the human victims from the picture altogether. And as I say, it's not that we are to isolate this as a complete theology of sin. But we're seeing here David's mindset that he's so anxious not to go down that tempting route of just dismissing it as horizontal that he overcompensates and exclusively emphasizes the vertical. And we too then must be equally determined. If we ever do find ourselves in this kind of situation, I'm not going to let myself off the hook. I'm not going to cut myself some slack by thinking it's only puny human beings I've sinned against. No, every sin is ultimately against the God of infinite and ineffable majesty. The fact is Godward. Secondly, the fact it's deep-rooted. The fact it's deep-rooted. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know how you do something sometimes, and you do it in a different way from how you normally do it. You know, it might be something very small. You always park the car forward in the drive, but then one time you park it in reverse in the drive. You always stand in silence as you're queuing at the post office, but one time you strike up a conversation with the person in front of you or behind you in the queue, and afterwards you say to yourself, I've genuinely no idea why I did that. It's not what I normally do. I've genuinely no idea why in that moment I did that. Well, David's not like that about his sin, is he? He doesn't say, well, I've genuinely no idea why that night as I stood on my balcony, I looked at that woman and lusted after her. You know, I don't know what got into me. It's just utterly unexplainable. He doesn't play the sin down as some mysterious eruption from nowhere. No, he says, I know where it came from. It came from in here. It came from within me. Because there is an instinct deep inside of me to be base and to be perverse and to be depraved. And it's been there since my very conception. In the New Testament, of course, Paul will bring more nuance to this theme, won't he? And he'll call that instinct the flesh. And he'll be very clear then, very clear, that as believers, we are no longer in the flesh. He only uses that language of unbelievers. We're no longer under the dominion of the flesh. There's been that regime change that he describes so wonderfully at the beginning of Romans 8. The Spirit now controls us, not the flesh. But Paul acknowledges frankly, sometimes almost embarrassingly frankly, like in Romans 7, that the flesh is still present. There's still this residual resistance to the new regime of the Spirit. And like David and Paul then, we shouldn't comfort ourselves when we've committed some serious sin. Oh, it's just surface stuff. You know, it's like when you're toasting a marshmallow on an open fire and you put it a bit too near the flame. Isaac does this every time and sets the thing on fire. And you come out and the surface is all kind of black and crusty and you have to scrape that off. But then inside, it's nice and gooey and delicious. It's not that I'm like that. It's just surface stuff. Inside, I'm lovely and nice. No, there's this wretched perversion that I've inherited from Adam. And it runs really, really deep. It's Godward. It's deep-rooted. Thirdly, the fact it's inexcusable. In fact, it's inexcusable. Verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And I think there's the second half of that verse is kind of the consequence of the first. Because God delights in truth in our inward beings, he therefore teaches us wisdom in the secret heart. And we should probably connect this to verse 11 and the reference there to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a remarkable Old Testament reference to that theme. And this is how then God teaches us wisdom in the secret heart. Incidentally, on verse 11 there, it's interesting, isn't it? You know, I love William Cooper's hymn. We sing it often, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." But I'm not sure about one verse in that hymn. The verse that goes, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove me from my breast." The idea then that here's a penitent man having sinned and he's praying for the Holy Spirit to return. Because presumably, in Cooper's thinking, the Holy Spirit has deserted the believer who has fallen into sin. That's not what David says, is it? He doesn't say, I want the Holy Spirit to come back. He says, I don't want the Holy Spirit to depart. David's saying the Holy Spirit has been there all along while I've been sleeping with Bathsheba and planning to kill her husband. Which kind of makes my sin even more serious. That I've done it being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I haven't had the luxury of switching off that indwelling while I sinned. The indwelling was there all along. But the point I'm making then here is that God hasn't left David, hopelessly ill-equipped for facing situations of temptation, on a night when he's walking on his palace roof. No, David's quite honest, isn't he? That he was fully resourced, he was fully equipped. He had that external wisdom that he talks about in other psalms that resides in the law. He had that in his possession. But also he has the Holy Spirit kind of internally implanting that and making it stick and lodge within him, in his secret heart. He had all the resources he needed to stay out of sin. And yet, he sins. And we too. That's why, by the way, we must never pray for revival in such a way that kind of gives us an excuse for deficient Christian living now before the revival comes. I think sometimes we can so pray for the Holy Spirit to come on the people of God, we almost implying that we don't agree with Ephesians 1:3, that we have been blessed in Christ with every Holy Spirit blessing. And that's true of every believer, by definition. We have all the resources. Whether we're in revival or we're not in revival, we have all the resources we need to live the Christian life maximally to the glory of God. And David then owns up to that and recognizes that he had everything he needed, and yet he sinned. And then one more thing, the fact it's big. The fact it's big, this sin. He faces up to that. Verses 7 to 8, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. And I don't have time to go into this, but this is, he's alluding here to Leviticus 14, which is about leprosy. The hyssop, that's what you use to cleanse the leper. And then, let me hear joy and gladness, seems to be the idea of the person who has been kind of put outside the camp. And he's saying, let me back into the camp to hear the joy and the singing and the dancing of the camp again, because I've been ostracized. And that, of course, is what happened to the leper. And I suppose it's just the point then that there were all sorts of things, weren't there, in the Old Testament law that made a person unclean. And yet, kind of leprosy, notoriously so. Leprosy was the most graphic of them all, wasn't it? And it's to the uncleanness of leprosy that David compares his moral uncleanness here. He doesn't go for some smaller example. He goes for leprosy as the example to which he compares himself. He's saying this moral uncleanness, it's big, it's massive, it's horrible. And so you get the point then. In these different ways, here's David, there's no denial. He's not trying to play down and gloss over what he's done. And that's where we all must begin then. If we do find ourselves where David found himself, this is where we must begin, facing up squarely to our sin. No denial. But then secondly, notice with me, no despair. No despair. Yesterday I took Fraser along to a York City football match. As many of you know, it's a team I've supported for a long time. And as some of you also know, they've sunk a long way over the years since I've been supporting them. And yet it's funny because you go along and still kind of 20 years after I used to go very regularly, you see people you recognise, they're still singing the same songs that they sang back then. And it's kind of heartening that the club has sunk so low and yet some things have been unaffected. And David is very clear in Psalm 51 that although he has sunk very low, some things, some wonderful things, have been unaffected. He's very clear what his sin does mean, but he's equally clear what his sin does not mean. He's clear on things that have not been touched, not been undone, not been affected by his sin. Three things in particular. First of all, God's love. God's love. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Now, David often talks about God's love, doesn't he, in the Psalms? But this is now the other side of that steamy night with Bathsheba and that frenzied plan to dispose of her husband. Surely all of that must have invalidated his claim on God's love. But no, here he is. In the aftermath of all that stuff, all that nonsense, all that horror, and he's still appealing to the love of God, still assuming that that love is directed toward him. And there's a reason why he assumes that, and why he's so sure about that. And the reason resides in the very term that he uses, because it's not according to your love, is it? In our ESV, it's according to your steadfast love. And that's how the ESV renders then that great Hebrew word chesed. Perhaps covenant love is the best way of translating it. In other words, you see, God's love for David was not merely some romantic whim. God's love for David was not merely some warm inner feeling. Because you see, no romantic whim and no warm inner feeling would have been able to withstand David's treachery over that period. But no, God's love for David is something else. It's a covenant love. It's a love centered on promises, a love centered on commitment. It's a love that will not let its objects go. It's a strong love. A love that's so strong that not even the worst betrayals that we throw at it can buckle it or even dent it. And it's so important that you and I are clear on this. So important. Listen to John Owen, who puts it beautifully. John Owen writes this. He says of the Father's love for us, it is an eternal love that had no beginning, that shall have no ending, that cannot be heightened by any act of ours, that cannot be lessened by anything in us. And I guess we've heard and we've said ourselves things like that before, haven't we? That God's love, it can't be lessened by anything in us. But Owen then probes that. And this is what he says. What then? Loves he his people in their sinning? That's a question, isn't it? Loves he his people in their sinning? Yes, he says. Alters he not his love towards them? No, he says. He rebukes them. He chastens them. But woe, woe would it be to us should he change in his love. God loves his people even in their sinning. It's this covenant love. This love that's made of reinforced concrete. This love that is just undoable. God's love is unchanged despite David's sin. And then a second thing that's unchanged, God's salvation. God's salvation. Verse 12, he refers, doesn't he, to your salvation. And so David is assuming there that he's still a saved man. Not only still a loved man, but still a saved man. How come? I mean, you think of the international political scene at the moment, and Russia has been naughty, and Saudi Arabia has been naughty, and so the other nations think of what they can withdraw from, what privileges they can withdraw from Russia, from Saudi Arabia. Well, surely God, having seen David behave like this, he's going to withdraw his salvation. How come his salvation is still intact after what he has done? Well, I think to find the answer to that, we need to go to verse 14, where again we have the same word, salvation. And notice here then, David says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your salvation. Well, he doesn't say that, does he? My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. So he seems to be establishing a parallel here between salvation and righteousness. Now, we might think of those as opposites. You know, salvation is all about grace and God's kindness and mercy. Righteousness is about his inflexible justice and that kind of thing. But remember, we've seen something like this before, not so long ago, back in Psalm 48. In Psalm 48, we saw the psalmist in verse 10, kind of praising God for his righteousness. And do you remember how there it was connected to the temple? Because in the previous verse, verse 9, the psalmist is in the midst of the temple. It's while in the temple. Remember, he's a pilgrim. He's come from some outlying place in Judah, and he's traveled to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, and he's first seen Jerusalem from a distance, and then he's got nearer and he's seen the walls and he's taken those in, and now he's actually in Jerusalem and he's in the temple itself. And what strikes him about God while he's there in the temple? God's righteousness. That's what he's praising God for. Why God's righteousness? Well, we said it's because he's there and he's seeing these animals being killed, these sacrifices taking place. And so God's righteousness is taking the form of that wrath being poured on an innocent substitute instead of on the sinner who deserves it. That's the righteousness that the psalmist is praising in Psalm 48. And I think probably in another psalm now that speaks of sacrifices, doesn't it? That's how the psalm will close. And we must be careful we don't think of Psalm 51 as being exclusively negative about animal sacrifices. Yes, we have verse 16, but what verse 16, of course, is really being negative about is a kind of mindless approach to sacrifices that we looked at last week in Psalm 50, where it's just performing sacrifices to impress God and tick boxes and keep him happy. But when sacrifices are performed properly, verse 19 says God delights in them. So sacrifices are on David's mind here. And I think again then, the righteousness that he speaks of in verse 14, it's that same righteousness. It's righteousness being expressed against an innocent substitutionary sacrifice in the place of the sinner who deserves it. And that is how then salvation and righteousness can be parallels. And that is how David's salvation can still be intact after he has committed adultery and murder. Because in this salvation, adultery and murder and every other sin has been dealt with through the wrath outpoured on the sacrifice. And of course, the animal sacrifices ultimately point to the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. I suppose what I'm saying is that any other type of salvation that did not have at its heart sacrifice, that did not have at its heart a cross, that did not have at its heart substitutionary wrath being poured out on an innocent victim, any other salvation would not be able to withstand David sleeping with another man's wife and doing all the other things that he does here. But a salvation that does center on all those things, that can remain intact because it's got the resources within it to deal with a sin like the sin David has just fallen into. It's been punished through the cross, through the sacrifice. And so here's David, and on the far side of this sin, his salvation is still intact. And again, you and I need to be clear on that. That our falls into sin, from which we come back and repent, they don't begin to undermine, unravel our salvation. We are saved through a cross where our falls have been punished, where wrath has been poured out on them. And so our falls cannot possibly undermine the cross where our falls have been punished. That's nonsense. A wonderful thing, isn't it? To have a salvation that centres upon substitutionary atonement. God's love unaffected, God's salvation unaffected, and then thirdly, God's creation unaffected. And here then I'm thinking of verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And here then David is thinking of God's creative activity, not his creative activity in the universe, but his creative activity in the individual, and not his creative activity simply at regeneration, but that total thing of which we sang just now in Wesley's hymn, finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be, let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. This creative project that God is about in every one of his people to perfectly restore them morally, make them like Jesus Christ. And if David then is still asking God to do that, he's assuming that God hasn't abandoned this project. God hasn't said, well, I can't carry on trying to make a saint of this man David when he goes and does that. No, God is still determined, absolutely determined, he is going to make David exactly like his own son. And it's the same with us. That when we fall, God doesn't walk away despondently. Well, there's another one that I've messed up with and I'll have to try and find someone else I can restore. No, God is determined. Determined. When I was learning to swim, I was a very slow learner and I went along to lessons and I wasn't getting very far with them. And I actually swam for the first time, not at one of my swimming lessons, but when at the pool with my mum on a Saturday. And it's because while we were there, we ran into the swimming teacher. And he was just there swimming by himself. He wasn't teaching. And I guess he could have seen me and thought, oh, there's that idiot who struggles so much to learn to swim. I'm going to stay on the other side of the pool from him. But he didn't. Instead, he came up to me and said, right, I'm going to get you to swim this morning. And he wasn't being paid for it, but he gave his time that morning and he was very patient and he got me swimming. He just dug deeper and did what was necessary to get this slow learner afloat. And God then is like that swimming teacher, but 1,000,000,000 times better. And when we're so slow in our progress and we fall and we take 2 steps backward for every 1 step forward, God doesn't say, oh, this is ridiculous. But God just digs deeper and does what's necessary to make us like Jesus Christ. He's committed to perfectly restoring us, finishing his new creation in each one of us. Each of us is a microcosm of the universe itself, aren't we? And God's universe, it went wrong. We saw this morning. And as we said, then God didn't walk away. He said, well, I'm going to send a new Adam who will do things right. And I'm going to have this universe and I'm going to make this work. And in a sense, each one of us as a believer is a mini universe, a microcosm. And it's exactly how he is with us. And we fall and he doesn't write us off. But he says, I'm going to make this person like Jesus Christ. And so let's be convinced of these 3 things that in our falls are unchanged: God's love, God's salvation, God's creation. No denial, no despair, and then very briefly as we close, no diffidence, no diffidence. Because I suppose the temptation can be this, and I think the devil plays on this kind of thing. The temptation can be when we have fallen, we have repented. The temptation can be to think, well, yes, I've been forgiven. But I suppose because of what I've done and how I've been, I should perhaps just kind of tone down my discipleship and kind of have my tail between my legs for a while and be a bit more diffident, a bit less bold in my Christianity, because after all, I've just very recently behaved like that. And that's a temptation for us. And again, we don't see that with David. Instead, we see that David's discipleship going forward is going to be big, and it's going to be bold, and it's going to be wholehearted. Notice in that connection, for one thing, his emotions. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. I'm not going to be sad and keep my head bowed because I'm a former adulterer and murderer. But I'm going to be full of joy. And I want a willing spirit. I want to be an enthusiastic disciple. That's what David's saying. And by the way, when he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, it's easy to think, when did David's joy go? It's easy to think that it went when he sinned, or in the aftermath of his sin. But really, is it not the case that his joy must have gone a fair time before he ever sinned? Because if he was really enjoying God, and enjoying God's salvation on the night he was walking on that palace roof, he wouldn't have been attracted by the sight of that woman, would he? Because he had something better that he was feeding on. His joy had gone before that. And that's why he fell. And in fact, part of what he's asking for here in verse 12 is the antidote to falling again. Because if he goes into the future joyless, then he's a sitting duck. He's asking to go through exactly the same thing again. So he's asking for joy so that he'll be in the best possible situation to resist future similar temptations. So in his emotions then, we see this. And then in connection with his participation, verse 15, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. He's going to worship. And I think here the devil can really get at us. And you come along on a Sunday, and you see everyone else with their hymn books open and they're letting rip with these great hymns, and you hear a voice whispering in your ear, don't be a fraud. You know how you've been behaving recently. You can't sing like they're singing. That's ridiculous. You've got no right to do that. And of course, the thing the devil hates most is the worship of God, isn't it? And so he loves to sow such thoughts in us. And we need to be clear, no, my sins have been blotted out, to use the language of this. I've been washed whiter than snow. And I can worship with the best of them, therefore. And I can let rip. And I must do that. It's my duty as well as my privilege. And I mustn't listen to this stuff. Just keep it toned down. You're an ex-sinner. Just, you know, sit at the back and don't get too involved. No. I can participate. Lord, open my lips so that I will. And then finally we see it in connection with his vision, verses 18 and 19. This wonderful vision he has here. Some people think, you know, this is such a strange ending to the psalm. But what's he wanting here? Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Well, we know, don't we, that in the psalms at points, and this is then really confirmed in the New Testament, it comes into its own then, that Jerusalem kind of can represent the people of God. And so really when he asks for the walls of Jerusalem to be built up, he's asking for the people of God to be built up. And for the people of God to offer sacrifices. He has this vision here for growth and for good things to happen in the people of God, for the church of God to thrive. And again, Satan can whisper to us. We come to the missionary prayer meeting on a Monday night, or on the Wednesday night prayer meeting. You know, we're about to pray for the gospel to thrive in Poland. And we hear that voice. You know, just tone it down. Remember who you are. Remember what you've been doing recently. Who are you to pray these grand prayers? And here's David, and he's saying, I'm praying for the people of God. And praying that they'll grow and be strengthened, and that God will be glorified in the worship of his people generally. And again then, let's not listen to that voice that tells us to tone it down. Martin Luther once said this remarkable phrase. He said, sin boldly. Sin boldly. Now that is a phrase that is open to huge misunderstanding. But Martin Luther did not mean by that just, you know, sin and don't bother about it. Sin doesn't matter. What he meant was this. He says, don't let even your sin deprive you of your boldness as justified men and women. Don't let anything deprive you of the boldness that you should have in going to God and in relating to God, because he has justified you once for all through the blood of his Son. Don't let even your sins take that boldness away from you. And that's kind of what we're seeing in these latter verses of Psalm 51. David will not allow his very, very, very grave and grievous sin to take away his boldness. That's what Satan wants. May we be bold even when we've fallen. Amen.